We're going to be looking at several passages today, Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, mostly Matthew 17. So you might want to put a couple markers there in Mark 9 and Luke 9. As we get into this, just a kind of catch up to the setting here, Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee, just below Mount Hermon. It's on the southwest slope of it. And Jesus has retreated there after a very extensive time of ministry around the region of Galilee, all the way up to Syre and Tidon, back down into Decapolis, back across the Sea of Galilee. And he's been incurring additional confrontation, conflict with the scribes and Pharisees that had come up from Jerusalem. And so he and disciples have retreated up to Caesarea Philippi. And it is there that Jesus began to ask his disciples, basically, what do the people think about me? Who do they say that I am? And they said various, people are saying various things. Some think a resurrected John the Baptist. Some think Elijah. Some think Jeremiah or some other prophet. And then he asked them, well, who do you think that I am? And Peter, speaking for all the disciples, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now they had been traveling with Jesus for about 3 years. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching. but this was not a conclusion they came to on their own. As Jesus told Peter, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We need to remember that we will never successfully argue someone into faith in Christ. Remember, even at this time, others had also seen Jesus' miracles. They had heard him teach, and they came to different conclusions, even as Jesus asked them. Some were ludicrous. A resurrected John the Baptist, they were alive at the same time. Elijah, Jeremiah, all sorts of bizarre things. They came to wrong conclusions, though they had seen and heard the same things. And what was true then is still true today, except it's probably more difficult because Jesus is not physically walking among us at present doing his teaching and performing miracles. An individual comes to the truth when the Holy Spirit reveals it to them and quickens them to believe it. It is our responsibility simply to present the gospel to them and allow God to do the work. And that takes a lot of pressure on us, off us. We don't have to market Jesus. In fact, we should never market Jesus. We're not selling him. He's not a product. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim him. And we let the Holy Spirit do the work. And then we're always amazed at that miracle of salvation, aren't we? What was true in our own life is true in others as we simply proclaim it. God is at work. And he manifests himself that way. The Father draws, the Holy Spirit enlightens, and then makes alive a soul that was dead in trespasses and sin. Well, Jesus went on and he told Peter that he was going to be a central figure as Jesus would build his church. That's a fact that was proven out in the first chapters of Acts. He was a central figure in the building of the church. And this really should have been a high point in Peter's life, and probably was, at least up to that time. Marked out that he is a central figure in what Christ is going to do in the future, and also marked out that God has revealed something to him personally. And yet, it's only a few minutes later that Peter is going to be rebuked because his focus shifts back onto the interests of man instead of the interests of God. As I pointed out in last week's sermon, they were expecting the Messiah to be a victorious king, not a suffering servant. And so when Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem and he would suffer there, he'd be rejected by the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, and then he'd be murdered, and then he'd be raised again on the third day, it didn't fit what they were thinking was going to happen. And Peter seems to have even missed the promise about the resurrection third day, and he completely rejected the idea of Jesus suffering and dying. And so he actually rebukes Jesus. And then audaciously claims it's not going to happen, like Peter's going to stop this. And that's why Jesus had to rebuke him. He was a spokesman for Satan and became a stumbling block, a temptation that Jesus might avoid the suffering that he knew would come in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach Peter, the rest of the disciples, and then the text says, he even turned around, there's the crowd is still there, and he is teaching them, this is what it means to follow me. And we spent quite a bit of time on this last week. The kingdom of God is not about man's interests, it's about God's interests. And those that would be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ need to have a sacrificial manner of life for him. As Jesus put it, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. That's nothing less than considering your own life as dead. And the only reason your continued existence is here, that you're still alive, that you're doing anything, is for the sake and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we live for. Now that's radically against man's natural desires. But it's also the only reasonable way to live, and Jesus points that out as well. If we live life for ourselves, what do we gain? Or as he put it more succinctly, what if you did gain everything you possibly could desire from the world? Everything, every good, every materialistic thing you can think of, and fame too, power, authority, everything the world has to offer. What good would it do if you lose your soul? Because everything the world has to offer is temporary. 1 John 2:15 and 16 points that out. The world is passing away, but your soul is eternal. And eternal beats temporary every time. Your soul is more valuable. So the only reasonable, logical way to live is actually for Christ. Live for eternity, not for the present. Jesus then concluded his instructions to disciples with a confirmation of a future promise, but made with something that's going to be happening in the immediate future. The things he's saying are going to happen. The things he is saying are something that's going to be assured, and it's going to be confirmed with a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in the immediate future. That's setting the scene for what we find in Matthew 7. Before we get there, look first at Matthew 16, 27 and 28. It says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer there. He's going to be murdered, but then he's going to be raised on the third day. And then one day, he's going to come back in the glory described in the Old Testament. Now, despite the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures about this future kingdom concerning Messiah, there is little to no understanding among the people that Messiah would come twice. Now Jesus is explaining this. The Jewish interpreters tend to spiritualize away any references to a suffering Messiah. Jesus is making it plain, though, this is what's going to happen. There are two separate comings of Messiah. His present coming was as a suffering servant, suffering on behalf of all sinful men, that we can be redeemed and forgiven. But a second coming, that's what they were expecting for the first time. A conquering king coming with an army of angels, and he would judge. Now, the reality of Jesus' promised return is a hope that prods us as Christians to live in holiness. Scripture states that quite a few different places. It's also something that forces us to focus on what's important. And that's proclaiming the gospel to others, living it out before them, so they might understand and live accordingly. The rest of life is really secondary. Whatever work you do, or whoever signs your paycheck, is secondary. You only need to do that so you can continue on to do what God wants you to do. And that's why even your work is done as unto the Lord, because he's the boss, right? He's the master. Nobody else is. And our desire is to go out and win those who are still entrapped in sin, to help them understand what Christ has done for them, lest they remain condemned for their evil deeds and not forgiven because they haven't believed in Christ. Now this promise of the disciples having a future with Jesus is so certain, he gives this prophecy, some of them would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before they taste death. Now, many have said that this must refer to Jesus' second coming, but that produces a dilemma. Since it's an undisputed fact, every single apostle died, every single one of them, without seeing the millennium come. Others have said it refers to Jesus' resurrection, but that produces a problem as well, because how does the resurrection fit with Jesus coming in his kingdom? You also add to that problem that every apostle, save Judas Iscariot, saw Jesus after his resurrection. That doesn't fit with Jesus saying only some of them would see this. What is Jesus referring to? Well, the answer becomes clear in the context. Too often, incorrect interpretation is made simply because we take a text, we isolate it from what's before it and what's after it, then speculate on it. That's not how you study the Bible. You put it in its context, both within the text and then the overall force of the book. Matthew is written to Jews to explain that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Mark is writing to Romans to show that Jesus is the Son of God who is a servant, and the Son of God, he's powerful. Luke is writing a historical and chronological account of Jesus, the perfect man who came to seek and save that which was lost. It's also important to remember that, yes, you do have to dig around into the original languages because we lose so many of the nuances of understanding because we're only looking at translations. And praise God, we've got so many aids available to us now. There's a plug for Jim Ziegler's seminar coming up on June 11th using eSword, which is a freebie. In fact, you can download it from our link on our website. This stuff is available to you. You can dig around in original languages without even knowing them. That's amazing. I had to study this stuff for years. And it's easier with a computer. That's why I still use one. Okay? In all three gospel accounts, what immediately follows this prophecy is the transfiguration. Here's the context. The fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy has several requirements. First, only some will be involved. And only three of the disciples are present at Jesus' transfiguration. Second, they would see this event before they taste death, which implies it's not going to prevent them from dying. And these three disciples who see the transfiguration eventually do die. Third, Matthew states they would see the Son of God coming in his kingdom. The word translated kingdom here, basileia, primarily refers to the being, nature, and state of the king. And therefore, it speaks of his dignity and power as well as his dominion. Matthew's word choice for what happens at the transfiguration fits his presentation that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king to come, the greater son of Jesse. Fourth, Mark phrases it slightly different, stating that they will see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. That fits Mark's emphasis of Jesus as the powerful Son of God who came to serve. And that power is revealed in the transfiguration. So the transfiguration of Jesus, immediately following this prophecy, is the context. That's what's being talked about here. Well, what does happen at this event? Look at Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light." Mark's description, slightly different. "His garments became radiant and exceedingly white," and here's something for humans to understand, "as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Okay? Now, as a guy, that makes no sense to me, because what do I care how white they are? Some of you add bleach. I could care less. But here's Mark's description. How do you get it clean? You can't get it this clean, this bright, this white. As light, as white, as bright, as light. Now, Luke generalizes the time here. It says some 8 days after these sayings. That's roughly equivalent to saying, about a week later. But both Mark and Matthew are extremely precise here. They say 6 days, after 6 days. Now, that may be an allusion, that kind of precision, to events of the past. For example, in Exodus 24:16, We find the glory of the Lord rests on Mount Sinai for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he calls Moses up and then reveals things to him. So you have 6 days, now Jesus is calling up and he's going to reveal things to him. In that case, the Shekinah glory was up on the mountain. They're going to see that. That's speculation, but that could be part of the reason for their precision here. So now it's the seventh day from when Jesus gave the prophecy. He takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on the high mountain. Now the mountain is not specifically identified other than it is a high mountain. Now if you look in older commentaries, traditionally they say Mount Tabor, which is way down here. Here's Caesarea Philippi. And the roads don't necessarily go by here. There's actually a road that comes down along the Sea of Galilee, one along the coast, this side and this side. And we know that Jesus eventually comes down this way. It's nowhere where Jesus is going. Not only that, it's definitely not a high mountain. It's only 1,700 feet high. On a plain that's fairly high, it looks more like a knoll. So it's not Mount Tabor. More probable location is they went somewhere up on Mount Hermon. First of all, Mount Hermon is, it actually extends from here all the way down here. It's kind of a long ridge. It's a high mountain. The tallest peak is 9,236 feet high. But even here on this southern southwest ridge, there are about four peaks that are over 7,600 feet high. It's a high mountain. Mount Tabor also has a problem in that there was a garrison of soldiers stationed there, a little fort. It's populated. Mount Hermon is huge. There's lots of wilderness, lots of places Jesus can be there alone with his disciples. Well, why take Peter, James, and John? Well, primarily, Jesus needs eyewitnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 commands that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, truth is established. So he wants those who'd be there to establish this is something that actually happened. Now, James was the first apostle to be martyred, so we don't have a written record from him. But Peter and John both mention him in their writings. They refer back to this event. The gospel writers who would have gotten their information from Peter, James, and John speak about it as well. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly why these particular three men, but we do know that these three, Peter, James, and John, form what we might call Jesus' inner circle. They're often pulled off with Jesus for special things that are going to happen. For example, they are in the Garden of Gethsemane later. The other disciples are not. It's just these three. They are specifically with Jesus. The others are left behind when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. So this is sort of an inner circle, and that may be why he had them. Now, what did they actually see? It says that Jesus was transfigured before him. The particular word here for transfiguration is the same word we get our word metamorphosis from. He's radically changed before him, a different nature than what he had before. Before he looked like a guy like any other guy. And now he has this display of the radiance of his majesty that is shocking to them. This is an attestation that Jesus is God. It says, his face shone like the sun, his garments were white as light. Now, if you think back to the Old Testament, can you recall some other passages where that happens? There's a lot of them. In Exodus 33 and 34, you have a section there where God is going to display his glory before Moses. And God says, you can't see it, it'll kill you. I'm going to put you in this cleft of the rock, I'll put my hand over you. And as God passes by, after he passes, he moves his hand, and all Moses sees is really what would probably turn the afterglow of God. And that is still so bright that his face reflects it, and it shines for a long time afterward. He had to put a veil over it. It's glorious. In Exodus 24:17, you have the glory of the Lord descends upon the tabernacle. In 2 Chronicles 7:2, you have the temple is built, and the Shekinah glory comes on the temple, and it drives everybody out. These are the brightness, the glory of God manifesting itself. In Ezekiel 1, you have this incredible vision that Ezekiel has, one of these incredible descriptions that Ezekiel can't describe. Everything is like unto something that's unto something, which I have no idea what I'm talking about, because I can't liken to it really anything. But one of the things there is this this brightness, this glory of the ones that are on the throne, of the wheels within the wheels. They're sort of like wheels, but I'm not sure what they are. It's beyond description. We can't describe it. It's beyond us as humans. Habakkuk 3 describes the same kind of thing. Jesus has it. This belongs to God. The glory of Jesus was not only evidence of Jesus being Messiah, there's also witness of Moses and Elijah. Look at verse 3 there. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, talking with Jesus, or Luke 9:31 adds, appearing in glory, were speaking to Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Luke 9:32 adds an interesting comment. It says, now Peter and his companions had been overcome by sleep. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So it appears that either as they finally got up to the top of this peak, I don't know if any of you ever climbed high mountains, and I don't mean the local ones, but I mean high mountains. Yeah, Colorado, you climb high mountains. Though I think you cheat there. I mean, you start at 5,000 feet, okay? I think you start a lot lower and then go up to 14,000 feet. Well, they didn't go that high. But if you've gone up 5,000, 6,000 feet in that kind of rarefied air, you know what you are when you get to the top? Tired. So possibly they were just bushed and they collapsed and they take a nap. Some of you have done long hikes, you know what that's like. You just fall down and just collapse, right? Or God induced them to sleep. We don't know. Either way, when Jesus first starts demonstrating this appearance and Moses and Elijah come, they're asleep. They wake up to it. How would you react if you woke up from something and saw that? You think you'd still be sleepy? I think you'd be about ready to jump out of your socks. I would. They're awake now, and they're seeing what's going on, and here's Jesus in the way. How do you even describe that? And there's Moses and Elijah. Now, we're not told how they know it's Moses and Elijah, but they know it's Moses and Elijah. And they, too, have an appearance of glory about them. And it says that they are talking with Jesus about something very specific. They're not just shooting the breeze with Jesus, you know, hanging out with Jesus on the mountain. They're very specific here. Interesting, the Greek word here is Exodus. I think you know what that means. His departure, his coming out. It's referring to Jesus' coming death and resurrection at Jerusalem. He's going to depart from this life, but there's going to be an exodus from the grave which would lead believers out of bondage of sin. And Moses and Elijah there are specifically to talk with Jesus about what's going to be accomplished in Jerusalem, giving further confirmation that what Jesus said was going to come true. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Why not any of the other host of characters in the Old Testament? What about David? Or how about Daniel? Abraham? Samuel? Some other prophet? Again, there's no specific answer in the text, but we do know Moses is the giver of the law. So he's a central figure in the Old Testament. And Elijah is the most, or one of the most, if not the most, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. The only prophet didn't die. He was caught up in a chariot of fire. Their presence with Jesus are fitting representatives of the Old Testament law and the prophets. And they're talking about the coming events in Jerusalem. Again, giving further validation. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who came to seek and save the lost. Now, Luke 9:33 explains that as Moses and Elijah were leaving, Peter begins to respond to what he's seeing. But Peter doesn't always say things he probably should say. Matthew 17, verse 4 records him saying this, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Jesus doesn't answer Peter's suggestion. He's silent on it. Why? Luke 9:33 states, Peter spoke, quote, not realizing what he was saying. In other words, it was a silly thing to be saying. Mark 9:6 comments, Peter did not know what to answer because the disciples were terrified. Now, if you've been in those cases where you're terrified and somehow you gain the ability to speak, do you actually say anything rational? That's where Peter's at. He's terrified, and he's trying to get something out of this. Oh, it's good for us to be here, I think, because I'm shaking in my boots. Well, actually, his sandals. He's shaking in his sandals here. But I'll say something. That's Peter, right? Don't you see that in Peter all the way through his life? He's got to say something. Peter, keep your mouth shut. But he says something. Why would he suggest this idea? Now, there are two reasons that may have prompted this. First is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, understanding the time of the year that they're up there is probably just at the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, that could be going on, or it's going to happen in a week or two. It's very close upon them, so it'd already be on his mind. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, is commanded in Leviticus 23 as a yearly reminder to the people of the wilderness wanderings. They were to build this booth or a tabernacle out of branches and boughs, and they were to live in them for 7 days. A reminder, this is what our forefathers went through in the wilderness. A memorial to God preserving them through that period of time. Now, what's combined with this is something that's prophesied in Zechariah 14:9, that during the millennium, when the Lord will be king all over all the earth, one of the activities that's going to take place is the Feast of Booths. It's going to go on in the millennium. He's kind of combining these things. It's like, the millennium has come. It's ushered in. We'll just start right here. I'll build the booths and we'll celebrate the feast right here. Peter, what are you talking about? Remember, before Peter was anxious for the millennium to come, all of them were. He's trying to rush it. The kingdom would soon be ushered in. It's what he's hoping for. And so he could think nothing better. Let's celebrate it right here. I got Jesus, I got Moses, Elijah. This is great. But he's wrong. The kingdom's coming, but not the way Peter was envisioning it. Moses and Elijah leave. Jesus is still going to go to Jerusalem. He is still going to suffer. He is still going to be rejected by the scribes and high priests. Going to die. Peter's suggestion was ignored, and instead another witness to Jesus being Messiah is given. Look at Matthew 7:5. While he was still speaking, referring to Peter, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In calling Jesus beloved Son, God the Father declares his relationship of divine love to the one who's identical nature and essence with himself. Jesus is the Messiah. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. God in human flesh. And there can be no greater witness than God the Father himself. And that is what is declared right here. You might recall this is very similar to what happened when Jesus was baptized. Holy Spirit comes down as a dove and a voice out of heaven cries out almost the same thing, the bright cloud here being reminiscent of God's presence in the wilderness wanderings. Pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And out of that bright cloud, the voice of God the Father commending Jesus, and he called on the disciples there to listen to him. That is the only answer Peter gets for his suggestion. And again, it essentially comes down to this. Peter, quit talking and listen. If Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise again, that's what's going to happen. If he says to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, that is what you need to do. Listen to him. And is there any doubt that that admonition applies to us as well? How often we are too busy talking, doing our own thing, pursuing our own goals, than listening to what our Lord has said. I hope last week's sermon about denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus hit home. And you thought about it all week and not just, hey, I thought about it maybe even during lunch and then forgot about it the rest of the week. And you put it out of your mind. Are we listening to the commands of God? Those that obey God will do that. Those that don't will just ignore it. Something else will take their attention. Off they go to whatever they're doing. The purpose of our existence. The only hope we have in both this life and eternity is bound up in listening and following what Jesus says. That really is what life is about. It's bound up in Him because of who He is. Matthew 17:6 reveals the reaction of Peter, James, and John to hearing the voice of God coming out of a cloud. It said, "And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid." They were afraid before, now they're even more afraid. Now they fall down and they cover their eyes. They can't take any more. It's too much for them. And really, their action here is no different than anyone else who finds himself in the presence of God when His majesty is on display. In Isaiah 6, when he gets a vision of heaven, and the cherubim and seraphim around the throne of God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," his response is, "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Daniel described himself as falling on his face to the ground and having no strength left in himself, and his natural color turning to a deathly pallor. That is the reaction that men have when they come into the presence of the glory of God. And yet you have on quote-unquote Christian TV and radio, these people keep claiming that they've seen God. And they're casual about it. They haven't seen God. If they saw God, they'd be flat on their faces. Any of us would. If it doesn't put you on your face, you have not seen God. Period. Peter, James, and John on their faces and much afraid. But one of the wonderful things about following Jesus comes in the very next verse. He's so considerate of our frailty. Verse 7, "Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.'" There are so many things that frighten us. So many things. There's all the things we don't understand that can frighten us. There are the things that are more powerful than us that can frighten us. Even the presence of God can frighten us, which is why sometimes we seek to avoid it. But we don't need to avoid His presence when we're with Christ, do we? Without Christ, yes, the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. Without Christ, you should be terrified to be in His presence. But with Christ, it's different. Why? As 1 John 4:18 states, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear." And Christ's love is perfect, proven at Calvary when He died for us. He doesn't have to do anything else to prove His love for us, does He? It has been proven. It is perfect. And so, no matter what we may face, with Jesus with us, there's going to be comfort. There's going to be encouragement. I don't like reading the headlines any more than the rest of you. I'd like to just put my head in the sand and hope it all goes away and wake up and it's a bad dream. It's not a bad dream. It's not a nightmare. It's reality. We have evil men who are over us, and they're going a very wicked way. That includes a congressman for this district, a very, very evil man. And that's the only word to really describe him and all the others. I don't understand why progressives want to wage such a war on you women, saying that, hey, anybody, whatever they want to think at the moment, they should be allowed to use your restrooms, your locker rooms, your changing rooms, your showers, just because, hey, I kind of feel womanish today. This is not about transgenderism and rights for them. This is about changing the whole premise upon which a society is formed and built. It is a war. It's a war of evil. And that is enough to make you frightened in your boots. And when I look at who we're going to have to vote for the presidential election, I go, this is disgusting. Do I need to fear any of this? The natural man in me says, yes. Is there any country I can go to, can flee to? Hey, look, I already fled to New York. Ugh. Okay? So many other places I could have gone. I remember when our resumes out, there were 76 resumes I think I had out, and I had responses from all over the nation, from just shy of the Canadian border in Washington to Maine to Key West, Florida, to a place right on the Mexican border in California. Everywhere in between. And I ended up here? God has a humor. Thank you. God has a sense of humor. A guy who doesn't like snow, and put him here. At least it's not any farther north. Do I have any reason to be afraid? No, I don't. In my humanity, I say yes. In my humanity, I don't like a lot of things. But in walking with Christ, there is no better place to be than exactly where God wants you to be, doing exactly what He wants you to do, whether you suffer for it or not. Remember, Jesus already told us, if we are going to suffer for righteousness' sake, we are blessed. So don't fear the future. Who controls it, man or God? God controls it. And that is what's so comforting here. They are as afraid as can be, but Jesus comes up, and it's personal. He touches them and He says, arise, do not be afraid. I don't have to understand the future. I don't need to be able to control the future. I don't need to control my own life. I simply need to yield it and listen to my Lord and follow Him. And fear is cast away. Or at least it's short-lived until I remember who my Lord is. Verse 8 says, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. He's comforted them. They've gained courage. They open their eyes, and only Jesus is left. Apparently, He's no longer in His glorified state. As they're coming down the mountain, verse 9 tells us, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, we've seen that before. Jesus has done miracles. And He says, don't tell anybody. Why? It's the same basic premise. Not before the right time. In this case, He's very specific. Don't tell anyone until I've risen from the dead, reminding them this is what the future holds. Remember, the people have already tried to force Jesus to be king. He does not want to stir them up, and if they heard this, they'd certainly be stirred up of, we're going to force you to be king. That's not the plan. He did not come to conquer Rome. He didn't come to restore Israel at that time. He came to conquer sin and death. Much more important, right? So don't tell anybody, and the disciples did not. They remained quiet about it and did not report it during those days. It's afterward. As they continue down the mountain, they're perplexed. They don't understand things. Because it's hard to think differently after you've been taught a mixture of truth and error all your life. Many of you have come from other religions where you're taught all your life. I think most commonly I run into this with Catholics. You're taught all your life you have to earn your salvation. And grace is redefined as doing sacraments that earn you grace. Correct? Those of you in Catholicism. So there's this constant thing is like, but I'm not yet good enough to be saved. You miss the whole point because you keep going back to what you were taught. It's hard to get back and grasp it. You may grasp it, but you quickly retreat back to what you've heard before and been drilled into you as a child. I have to earn my salvation. You can't earn it. It's impossible. You can't be good enough. It's Christ who's good enough. And grace is receiving what you don't deserve. And so the same thing was true for them. They had been taught and taught and taught from little kids. And so though Jesus has told them the truth, it's confusing, it's perplexing to them. How does this work? It says that they were first discussing, Mark 9:10, of what does this rising from the dead mean? They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. I haven't seen that. They saw it. They have an advantage. But they're still perplexed by it. They have seen it happen. There's confusion about Elijah. And so they ask Him, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Matthew 7:10. How does this fit? Now the scribes interpreted Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. that Elijah the prophet will come before Messiah preparing his way. And if that is true, then how can Jesus be Messiah if Elijah hasn't come? Mark 9, 12 through 13 records more of Jesus' answer than Matthew does. So looking at that text, it says, "And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." So Jesus confirms the prophecies of Malachi. They will be fulfilled. Elijah is going to come, just as promised in the Old Testament. He's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is actually what's in Malachi. But that day was still future for them. It's still future for us. Before that day comes, Elijah will come, for he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children of their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That's Malachi 4, 5, and 6. So he is going to come, but future events were more complex than that. And so Jesus points out with a question these prophecies also about the Son of Man who's going to suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Did they understand that? You see, back then, as it's still true today, those passages just talking about a suffering Messiah like Isaiah 53 are ignored. Or they're reinterpreted because it doesn't fit the scenario of the conquering king. And that is still true among Jews today. They skip those passages, but it is direct. He comes first as a suffering servant. Jesus now gives an explanation of fulfillment. He states in Matthew 7, 12, "But I say to you, Elijah already came. They did not recognize him. They did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, they should have already understood this. Why? Because Jesus already had told them. Matthew 11 records that Jesus already told them. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi 3, 1. Luke records that when Zacharias was told about John, his prophecy concerning John the Baptist would be, first, he'd be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And then he'd go before Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The exact fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Already there. Now they finally understand John's fulfillment of these prophecies concerning Elijah. And so he used the occasion to stress again, he is going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, the political leaders in Jerusalem, the same way John the Baptist suffered. This is what's going to happen. But don't fear it. God's still in control. And that's our hope too, isn't it? You see, the transfiguration is additional testimony to the fact Jesus is who he claims he is. He is Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the one promised from of old who would restore. He shined with the glory of God. Moses and Elijah both give testimony. And then the voice of God coming from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son." This is who he is. And John the Baptist prepared the way for him, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Those prophecies fulfilled. We know the event had a lasting effect on Peter and John because they write about it many years later. The fulfillment of this prophecy confirms both the prophecy of what's going to happen to Jesus when he gets to Jerusalem, but also all the other events that are still future for us. We're celebrating communion in a minute. What does it represent? It represents what Jesus is talking about here. He's going to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He indeed suffer. He'd be rejected by all the religious leaders, and he was indeed rejected by the religious leaders. So much so, they did exactly what he said they were going to do. It. They put him to death. They murdered him. But he was not a victim. He yielded himself up to this for your sake and my sake, didn't he? That's the nature of our Lord. That is what love is. Complete sacrifice for our best interest. But as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, communion has two parts. It looks back on what Jesus did for us, but also looks forward to the promises still there. We partake of this, showing forth his death until he comes. The transfiguration confirms all of that. Prophecies fulfilled, prophecies that were fulfilled, future for them, past for us, and prophecies still to be filled will be fulfilled. And that's why we can come to the communion table. And though there's always a mixture of emotions, there's sadness of what our sin has caused him to do, and yet joy that he did it for us. Joy of a resurrection that follows it. We're going to give you an opportunity to consider what has been done and pray. I'm going to ask the men if they come and prepare the table. As we pass out the bread, I would like you just to remain quiet. Think about it. If there's sin you need to confess, confess it. We don't come to this table in our own righteousness. It comes solely in the righteousness of Christ, doesn't it? And what a blessing that is. His righteousness, not ours. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd ask you to partake with us. It belongs to you. If you are not, if you do not have the confidence, if you died today, you'd be with Christ, then please just pass the elements along. Talk with myself, with any of the men here, any of our leaders. We'd be happy to show you how you can have that very confidence. If you have some sort of an allergy to wheat or a bunch of other things, we do have some special wafers for you. Just get my attention and I'll pass that out for you. I'm going to ask our brother Ed Colon if he'd give thanks for the body of Christ which was given for us.